I'm here to share in our reading of the scripture this morning from Acts 13, verse 13, beginning there. If you have a chair Bible, you want to get one, it's page 979. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will.' From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet.' Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And as to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure promises of David.' Therefore, he also says in another passage, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one who God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." As they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Pray with me one more time. Father, we believe as Christians that your word is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for preaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training up in righteousness so that every man and woman may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, we're grateful for a passage like this that reminds us about what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And I pray that you would teach us accordingly. I pray that you'd fill us all up with your Spirit. We're not interested in intellectual pursuits this morning. We're interested in being conformed further to the image of your Son, Jesus. And that's not something I can do or we can conjure up. That is a work that only your Spirit can do. So fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my top three, top five least favorite things on this planet, and perhaps yours as well, is sitting in the middle seat in a plane for a very long period of time. And I've done this several times. My family has traveled a lot, and I can think of one particular occasion. I was traveling across the country, and I was sitting in this middle seat, and I was ready to read a book and fall asleep. But the two lovely but very chatty ladies on either side of me, they were ready to go. And so one was a woman. She was a ski instructor in Colorado, and the other was actually a Muslim woman who was very much interested in talking to me about spiritual things. And so there we were. I put the book down, you know, wake up a little bit, and we're going to go after it, right? So she's asking me questions. The other woman's asking me questions. We get into this really big conversation. And at one point in time, they come to find out, I was in my early 20s at this point, and I come to find out that they both are very interested, not only in just kind of discussing broadly, generally, what the Christian faith is all about, but very specifically, what do I believe? And so the Muslim woman, at a very particular time, asked me that question, what do you believe? What do you believe? And I kind of stumbled my way through that answer, and I gave them 5 or 7 minutes of really babble. And then I walked off the plane, and I remember thinking to myself, I need to know what I believe. And I need to be able to articulate clearly, for the glory of Christ and the good of other people, what Jesus did when he came to earth. Now, I imagine you feel similarly, maybe to me at times in your life. Maybe you feel equipped right now to tell people about the gospel. But I want you to imagine with me that you are given a wonderful opportunity like that, a wide open door to tell somebody about Jesus. What would you say? Maybe you're on a plane or you're in a cab or you're at a barbecue this spring or summer with some neighbors. Maybe you're with your family, most of whom maybe who don't believe, and you've been praying for them, and you get this open door, this opportunity, and somebody asks you, why do you go to church every single Sunday? What compels you to do that? Maybe you run into your neighbor who grew up in a bad church situation, didn't hear the true gospel, heard kind of a twisted version of Christ. And they're kind of embracing a self-help religion, and they ask you about what you believe. What do you believe? What do you believe at your church? What would you say? Maybe you're in a classroom, you're talking about Western civilization, and you've got your teacher or your professor who turns to you and they know you're a Christian and says, hey, I know you're a Christian. What would you say are the main tenets of the Christian faith? And you've got the mic. What would you say? Well, this is exactly what happens to our friend, the Apostle Paul. What did he say? That's what we're going to look at. Luke, the narrator of Acts, his burden here is to help his audience, the early church, to clarify what is the gospel, but also what the gospel does. And we need to know, have clarity around those two things as well. We need to know what to say when those doors open for us, but we also need to have the right expectations of what the gospel does so that we can have a clarity around what successful evangelism looks like, and so we won't be discouraged. And so with that, let me give you my main point here of the passage. You'll see it on your screen as usual. Here's the main point. The message of justification when faithfully proclaimed brings joy to those appointed to eternal life and opposition from those who are not. I'll say it again. The message of justification when faithfully declared, faithfully proclaimed, brings joy to those appointed to eternal life and opposition from those who are not. Now, before we jump in, I want you to take a look at your bulletins. Open up your bulletin. Hopefully, you grab one of those, and you'll notice a map of the first missionary journey of Paul. You saw this last week when Ryan Dennis preached as well. And I want you to notice the movements of Paul and Barnabas. They leave Cyprus, and they sail 112 miles across the Mediterranean to Perga, which is modern-day southwest Turkey. Now, why were they in Cyprus and then Perga? Well, they were starting in the places they knew. Cyprus is Barnabas' home island, and Perga and the surrounding region was kind of Paul's stomping grounds. And so they're thinking, hey, let's start with the people we know and then press outwards from there. This was, of course, Jesus' plan. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, hey, you're going to wait for the Spirit, and then you're going to be empowered to start in Jerusalem, your witness, but then go outwards from there to the ends of the world. And so they end up traveling, as they arrive on the coast, they end up traveling another 100 miles north to a city called Pisidian Antioch. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, that sounds familiar. Haven't we been here before? Isn't this where we started our journey? Well, this is a different city. Seleucus Nicanor founded, get this, 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. This is one of them. He's naming these cities after his father. And this was a different city. The largest city in the region had a civil military center, it was a Roman colony, and had this large Jewish population. So Paul and Barnabas begin their normal practice of starting in the synagogue. And notice, following the scripture readings, what happens? We see in verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. And so one of the synagogue rulers sends a text to Paul. He notices him sitting out there. Ah, I'd probably do that too if John Piper was sitting out here and I noticed him. I might send him a text. You want to preach today? Now, why would they do this? Well, they likely knew this was the great Saul of Tarsus. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He, you know, this famous rabbi and brilliant teacher and Pharisee. And so Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was this great man. And so they see him there. Hey, why don't you come up and do the message today? So what does Paul do? Well, he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And I kid you not, he has 3 points. And those 3 points are my 3 points. So here we go. Here are the 3 points of Paul's sermon and the 3 points of my sermon as well. Paul says, know your history, know your Savior, and know your plight. Know your history, know your Savior, and know your plight. I'm borrowing this language from another pastor, and I find it very helpful. Know your history, verses 16 through 22. Notice in verse 16, Paul addresses not only the Jews, but the God-fearers, okay? Now, who were they? Well, they were not full converts. They were friendly to the Jews. They were kind of interested bystanders. And he speaks this sermon to both of them. That's an important point. And he starts with the history of Israel. If you pay attention to the various sermons in Acts, you get the feel, for the apostolic evangelistic strategy. How did they share the gospel? Well, messages often started in a different place, but they all ended in the same spot. For example, Peter, his first sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 22. Remember, the crowd was confused. They thought, man, these guys must be drunk. They're speaking in all these different languages. And then what happens? Peter gets up and he says, no, we're not drunk. This is actually the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. He starts with Joel, and then he ends up talking about Jesus. Stephen in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 7, he's brought before the Sanhedrin and the council, and he says, brothers and fathers, and he addresses them, and he says, let's talk about Abraham. And he starts with that forefathers, and then he ultimately gets to Christ. Philip on the road, he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember this in Acts chapter 8. And he meets up with this guy who's reading the text of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he starts there, and then he ends up getting to Christ, right? If you fast forward a little bit to Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17, what does he do there? Well, he starts with their religiosity. He's got a statue here to an unknown God. He starts there, and then he walks to Jesus, right? So what do we learn from this? Well, they're willing to begin the story in different places, but they all end up coming to the same conclusion, right? Their culminating focus was Jesus over and over and over again. They had these common themes, faith and repentance, freedom and forgiveness. All of their sermons had those common themes, but they didn't all start in the same place. And I think this is a good lesson for us today. Start where they are, who you're talking to, but always end up at Christ. So where does Paul start with before getting to Jesus? Well, I want you to take note of this lengthy section at the beginning here. He beautifully recounts the history of Israel from the patriarchs to John the Baptist. So he covers this huge, hundreds and hundreds of years of Israelite history, right? Starting with the Exodus and wandering in the wilderness and entry into Canaan, the judges, Samuel the prophet, King Saul, King David, the promise of a Messiah, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. Awesome stuff. Just such a short period of time. And notice, I want you to notice this, the dominant note, the accent in their history is that God is writing it. I want you to take a look with me. Verse 17. God chose their ancestors. He made the people prosper. He led them out of Egypt. Verse 18. God put them in the wilderness, right? Verse 19, it was God who destroyed their enemies and gave them land. Verse 20 through 22, it was God who gave them judges in King Saul and then later raised up David. And then look at verse 23. From this man's descendants, that's David, as he promised, friends, who brought to Israel the Savior Jesus? God. You see that? There's only one character in this section who appears in the active role, and it is God. The story of Israel is the story of God's providence, God's provision, God's judgment, God's salvation. You know, sometimes we go through life and we think, man, I think every story is about me, right? We make this whole world somehow about us. It reminds me of the great poet who once said, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." I want you to imagine if you're teaching a 20th century American history class, and you begin by telling your students, hey, I'm going to recall to you my family tree. That's how we're going to kind of walk through the history of America in the 21st century. And you get going with your lesson, and you get to December of 1949, and you say to the class, oh, yeah, I think the United States entered some war. But, you know, that was actually the year when my grandparents first met. And then, you know, you get to September 2001, you tell them, yeah, there's something that happened in New York City, I think, that month. But, you know, that was the first time my son practiced soccer. Like, that would be not only strange and bizarre, but it would be deeply offensive, right? Don't tell this great sweep of history as if it's your story. And I know we chuckle a little bit when we think about this, but sometimes as Christians, this is what we do, right? Make the world revolve around us. But friends, we don't need to connect every conversation, every situation, every experience with ourselves. In the grand scheme of things, God is big. God is great. God is glorious. And God is the one who is writing the story, right? And we are small, not inconsequential. But friends, we are also not designed to handle his weight of glory. So Paul recounts their history of God's work in their midst. And as we consider this history, we ought to consider it as our history. This is interesting to me. Of course, this is particularly for the ethnic Jew. But remember, you've got Gentile God-fearers in this audience as well. And the New Testament tells us that by faith in the Son of Abraham, that's Jesus, we are all children of Abraham. Remember that song? Father Abraham, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. That song has got some theological backing to it. Paul would say, hey, right on. You know, sometimes we read the Old Testament as a collection of stories and moral lessons, and that's fine to some extent. You see some of that, but don't look at it as if it's a story for different people and a different time. This is our story. This is our history. God did this for us, for his people. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you're curious, you're interested in the Christian faith. That's why you're here. You've got questions. I think God would have you consider your own personal story as well. Why are you here? You ever thought about that before? Why are you here? What kinds of circumstances brought you here? Maybe you're here because of Mother's Day, you're celebrating with your family, and so somebody kind of dragged you here. Well, you're welcome. Maybe you'd say, hey, I'm exploring the Christian faith, or, you know, I like the music, or I like the people, that's why I'm here. Well, friend, who made you like that? Who wired you up to have those kinds of sentiments and tastes? Well, it's God, right? I think God brought you here this morning. Of all the places to be, I mean, you could be anywhere. You could be at your home. You could be in your bed right now. You could be watching a show right now. You could be in Bombay or Moscow or Bangkok right now, apart from God's people. But here you are. Why are you here? Listen, friends, billions of people will not hear what you hear this morning. And yet here you are. It's not by accident. So Paul says, know your history and the God who is behind your history. Second thing he says is know your Savior. Verses 23 through 37. Here's the bulk of our passage. And I want you to notice as we look at these verses, 23 through 37, I want you to notice three themes that kind of pop out at us about Jesus, your Savior. Three good things to tell people about Jesus when you share Christ. And it starts with his innocence in verses 27 and 28. Look at these verses with me. 27. Paul says, since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, that's Jesus, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. So Jesus was condemned without cause. He was innocent. And let me just kind of circle, star, and underline this. He was not kind of like mostly good or generally pure. Jesus in the Bible is described as absolutely holy, morally righteous. There's none like him. The second thing we see in this, second theme we see in this is fulfillment. Verses 29 through 37, Paul points out the series of prophecies that are laid out in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And so his condemnation and his death on the tree and being laid in a tomb and his resurrection, all these things all took place to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. Friends, don't ever think that the death of Jesus was an accident. It was evil, for sure, but it was not an accident. He was wrongly condemned, but he was no helpless victim. His crucifixion was grievous, but it was not an unforeseen tragedy. From Pilate to the crowds, to the high priest, to the soldiers, all these characters that all were at play and at work in order to bring Jesus to the cross. Listen, they all only did what God had planned. Jesus is our Savior, absolutely, but salvation, the whole work of salvation was God's plan. He spoke of it, he wrote it, he promised it, and then he sent his son Jesus to fulfill all that was written. You know what this means? It means that the greatest injustice in human history, the death of Jesus on a cross, was planned by God. Think about that. Planned by God and then turned for the redemption of sinners, right? And if that's true, friends, so you're thinking about injustices and evil in your life, what might that mean for you? What might your God do for you? Think about that. The third theme is resurrection, verses 33 through 37. And in this section, Paul quotes a number of passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, all talking about Jesus being the begotten Son and the incorruptible one. And you kind of wonder, Now, what is Paul saying here? Because he's quoting these psalmists, and these psalmists were talking about this holy one who would see no corruption or decay. And you kind of think at first, well, is this talking about David? It seems like it might be talking about David. Well, it can't be talking about David because David died, right? Like, his body decayed. His body's in some tomb. In fact, if we're in the first century, we could take a trip with the fourth grade, you know, class to see where the tomb was. People knew about it. So how can David fulfill these prophecies? Well, it's not about David. It's about David's greater son. The cords of death could not hold Jesus. And so this innocent, this begotten son who is the fulfillment of all that God has promised and planned, he is also the reigning son, the risen son, and the never-to-die-again son. And so as we share the gospel today, these are three great themes: innocence, and fulfillment, and resurrection. These are three great themes to talk about Jesus. You know, think about this with me. Do we talk about Christ's innocence enough when we evangelize our friends? We often, if you're like me, kind of often skip to the cross and talk about his death and maybe resurrection, but what about his innocence? The fact that he was wrongly condemned. He lived a perfect life, right? You know, people today have great sympathies for those who face injustice. Well, might one of the means that God uses for gaining a gospel hearing bringing up this idea of the injustice that he experienced? Now, why talk about Jesus being the fulfillment? Well, you know, sometimes we Christians give the impression that the Christian faith is this kind of super mystical, kind of faith and religion, right? It's kind of disconnected from our tangible lives, that we don't have a practical faith. But the reality is there's tremendous historical backing to our faith. And so when you see promises in the Old Testament that are given 700 to 2,000 years before Jesus even shows up on the scene, with incredible detail and specificity, when you see that fulfilled then in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, man, it bolsters our faith, right? But it should also find its place in your evangelism, because it tells people that our faith is historically rooted and grounded, right? So consider that as you're talking to someone about Jesus. So I wonder if everyone here knows this Jesus, knows this Savior. Most of us have heard of Jesus. Many of us know Jesus. Most of the people I'm talking to right now, you're a Christian. You've been walking with Jesus for a while, but have you forgotten? Has your love grown cold? Maybe there's some others here, some kids, some visitors, and you might not be a Christian. Maybe you don't really know the true Jesus. Well, let me tell you who Jesus is not. Jesus is not a social revolutionary. Jesus is not a mere moral example. Jesus is not a wise teacher. He's not a good luck charm or a fiery prophet or some cosmic genie. You know, you rub the lamp and out pops Robin Williams and Will Smith, and he's there to grant you a wish. That's not Jesus. He's not your life coach, someone to manage your home and get you in tune with yourself and oversee your financial portfolio. Friends, if we share a culturally accommodated Jesus, people will pat you on the back and smile. They're going to love it. I always knew I liked Jesus. I always knew he was great. He wants me to be better and be nicer to others and recycle. And he wants me to be a good citizen and love my kids and do well in school and not fight wars and be a tolerant person. Like, the world's going to absolutely love that Jesus, right? But friends, we must give them the true Jesus. He is the innocent lamb, the scapegoat, unjustly slain for sinners, silent before those who slaughtered him. He is the realization of everything God has planned since before time began. He is a prophet like Moses. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a king like David, but far superior, far greater. He is the new temple. He's the very presence of God with us. He is the manifestation of God's glory to us. And he is the one whom God has raised from the dead to defeat sin and death for all time. And now, right now, he sits victorious at God's right hand. This is the Jesus we have come to know and love, right? Friends, this is also the Jesus we ought to love to share. This Jesus. So those edges around the gospel that are a little rough, maybe poke at people a little bit. Trust in it. Trust that God wants the world to know all of who Jesus is. So Paul says, know your history, know your Savior, and then finally he says, know your plight, verses 38 through 49. Think about the way most of us share the gospel. We start with some background or history, you know, and then we get to sin. Here's the problem. Here's your problem. And then we close it out with Christ. Here's the answer to that problem. Here's the solution to that problem. And that's a fine way to share the gospel, by the way. But notice Paul goes a different route. He begins with a history, then he gets to Christ, and then he goes after sin. Isn't that interesting? That's probably not our natural inclination to do that, right? But Paul's doing this. As if to say, perhaps the best way for you to see your need for a Savior is actually to see your Savior first. It reminds me of what Calvin has famously said in his Institutes. He said, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. Isn't that true? I think it's true. And if that's true, perhaps we're doing our evangelism backwards at times, right? And just a question to kind of provoke us to think. So Paul closes the sermon in these verses, verses 38 through 41, with their plight, with their sin. And some folks might think, you know, hey, I'm going to give people the gospel. Here's the gospel. I want to talk to you about the love of God. I want to invite you into the family of God. And these are all wonderful things, but they're maybe prone to leave out the repentance and sin part, right? But here's the truth, friends. The call to saving faith must include repentance. Look at verse 38. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. And that verse 39 that I just read, it's a crucial, crucial verse because it's a little teaser trailer of all that Paul will say in his letters in Rome, to the Romans and Galatians. And you notice that word that's repeated twice in verse 39, justify. It comes from the Greek word dikaio. And notice he says, listen, the law of Moses, it's not going to be able to justify you and free you. If you go to bed thinking that observing the Mosaic law is the thing that's going to set you free from condemnation, well, you're not going to go to sleep. Like, you're going to be up all night. And maybe for us, it's not the Mosaic law. Maybe we've got a bunch of other kind of spiritual religious things that we do. And we think, man, if I put my faith and trust in those things, then I'm right with God. But here Paul clearly says that is not the case. It's not going to set you free from condemnation, which is why the high priests for centuries had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again while the law of Moses was still enacted and practiced, right? So friends, what can wash away our sins? Let me tell you what can't wash away your sins. It's not the intercession of our ancestors. It's not our moral religiosity. It's not having an active social conscience. It's not having a fastidious commitment to homeschooling. Like, none of these things, and you can add your own list, make up your own list, none of these things will make you right with God. So let me ask you, church, what can wash away our sins? Yeah, amen. Nothing. 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 But the blood of Jesus. Nothing. You know, today you might have all kinds of problems in life. Your parents might be a pain in the rear. Your kids might be a hassle. You've got house projects that aren't coming to completion. Your car broke down yet again. You feel lonely, depressed. All sorts of problems we all have in life, right? Even on Mother's Day, we have problems. But really, friends, you have one underlying problem, one thing that underlies all of this. All of the mess in your life, all of the mess in my life, there's one underlying problem. It's sin. We love sin. We live in sin. We're born in sin. And apart from Christ, we will die in sin. Sin is the reason we experience all of our trials. Sin is the reason this world is so broken. Sin is the reason we can look at this world and can say pretty quickly, this is not the way it's supposed to be, right? Sin is the reason why Pastor Ryan led us in that prayer earlier where we prayed and celebrated not only moms who have children, but moms who cannot have children. Women that cannot have children, right? Sin is the reason for this mess. And only Christ offers forgiveness. Only Christ offers freedom and justification. And only Christ can provide the renewal of this world that we so desperately want. It seemed like the Avengers, the Marvel characters, Captain America, etc., saved New York City in 2011, but we know they didn't, really. That was all story. Batman and Superman, Frodo, Luke Skywalker, they're not our saviors. Atticus Finch, he's not our savior. Barack Obama, Ronald Reagan, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, no. Muhammad, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Abraham, Calvin, your pastors, your grandma, your sweet old grandma, your mom, the federal government, won't save you, friends. Do you know your sin? Do you know the way Scripture describes your sin? It is quite dire. Listen to this. We are slaves in our sins. We are dead in our sins. We are lost. We are blind. That sounds like somebody that really needs help, right? Not just kind of a pick-me-up, like, hey, come over here. I'm going to pick you up. This is someone who needs what? A resurrection. That's what the description of sin points us to in Scripture. So this message is urgent. This message is dire. And so that's why Paul says what he does in verse 40 and 41. Look at this. Paul gives them a warning. He says, so beware that what is said in the prophets, that's Habakkuk, by the way, what's about to come, does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. And he's warning them, don't be like what the prophets were talking about here. Don't be in that group. If you ignore the prophets, this will be your situation. Friends, every Sunday morning when we gather, heaven and hell hang in the balance. You've been put this morning in a place of great privilege. You get to hear the words of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? You get to hear it not only from the sermon, but from the songs and the scripture readings and the prayers. We get to delight in the gospel. We get to see the gospel. We get to experience the gospel. You get to hear the gospel. It's really cool. We're in a place of privilege. But you are also in a place of great danger. Because you've heard these things. You've seen these things. You know these things. And Jesus has revealed himself to you right now. So what are you going to do? What will you do? What did the people in Pisidian Antioch do? Look at verses 42 through 52. We see two responses to Paul's sermon. One is positive and one is negative. Notice, first of all, some of these folks beg Paul to come back. You know, and they're kind of going after him, and it's kind of like the conference is over, and hey, let's go get some barbecue after the sermon, and let's talk about it, you know? And that's super encouraging for Paul, super encouraging for pastors, right? It's great to do that. And the next Saturday, the whole city comes out to hear Paul. Just an incredible thing. The whole city is gathering around to hear the gospel. Well, take note of verse 48 and 52. Notice the Gentiles, the disciples, they rejoiced. They honored the word. They were filled with the Spirit. So what we're seeing here is some real conversions for those appointed to eternal life, right? So here's the positive side. Wonderful response. Revival-like conditions, right? But it didn't all go well for Paul. Notice, some were not appointed to eternal life. And look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Not only did they reject Jesus, but they started contradicting the story, right? Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of God. No, he's not. Jesus died for sinners and he was raised to new life so you can have new life. No, he didn't. And so there's this great rub that was going on. It didn't all go well for Paul. You know, if we put ourselves in Paul the evangelist's shoes, what must have given him encouragement in this time? Yeah, he's seeing some of the positive things happen. That's wonderful. But what must have given him encouragement as he's looking at this whole picture? Some positive things, some negative things. What gives us encouragement as we evangelize? I think it's verse 48. Look at verse 48 with me. This is a gold mine of a verse. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. Here it is. And all who have been appointed to eternal life believed. Wow. What a verse. So some will believe. Those who have been appointed to eternal life, some of those folks are going to believe. But friends, why did they believe according to verse 48? Well, it's because they were appointed to eternal life. And who did the appointing? God did. God did the appointing. Listen, friends, before the foundation of this world, God made appointments for his people to inherit eternal life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that God foreknew and predestined some. Foreknew means that he set his love upon a group of people. Predestined means he didn't just kind of look down the corridor of history and say, okay, I see some people that are going to believe in me, so I'm going to choose them. No, it means that he has set his love upon a group of people that he's going to, within time, redeem and give them new life. And predestined means that he's got a particular destiny for that group of people to conform them to the image of Jesus and to give them eternal life. And it's those people who will respond to our evangelism. Think about that. It's those people who will say yes to Jesus because God has chosen them, appointed them to eternal life, and then within time, he regenerates them, gives them new life so they will believe. And yeah, we don't know who they are, right? I don't know who they are. And so we evangelize widely, don't we? We are promiscuous with the gospel. We scatter the seeds broadly, don't we? Everybody is going to hear the gospel. So how should we, if this is all true, how should we define successful evangelism? Here's a quick definition, successful evangelism. It's speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ and leaving the results to the Lord. Speaking the gospel, being faithful with the proclamation of the gospel, but leaving all of the results to the Lord. You know, we live in a culture where we expect a bad response, right? Who wants to hear about sin? Who wants to hear about the exclusive claims of Jesus, right? Who wants to hear from intolerant bigots? Well, that's kind of how Christians are labeled these days. And so often we're tempted to kind of fudge the message because of this and not share the gospel because of this. Because, hey, if they get mad, well, what am I going to do? I guess I'll just kind of back off. I'm only going to look for opportunities when the door is wide open. But is that the way and the pattern that we see God's people in the Bible? Is that kind of, they always wait for this wide open doors? Did Paul wait for wide open doors? Let's ask our friends Isaiah and Jeremiah to define evangelism for us. You remember their stories? I mean, Isaiah has this great encounter in the temple after his king dies. And he goes into the temple and he sees this huge vision of God, glorious vision of God, and God cleanses him, prepares him to take a vital message to Israel. Yay! Like, this is going to be great, right? Like, wonderful. The end of chapter 6, the end of that kind of story, God says, actually, the message is going to be one of judgment and discipline, and a lot of people won't listen to you. Whoa! Like, who wants that assignment, right? Who wants that call? So friends, we may need to adjust our understanding of what evangelism is and what it does and what God wants to do through it. It's a message sometimes people won't listen to, but it's still something God wants us to do. Why is that? Now listen closely. Because God has appointed his word to both save and to judge. Evangelism is not just about salvation. It's also about judgment. God uses our evangelism to either soften or harden hearts. That's a crazy thought, right? It's kind of a grim thought in some ways, but it's a true thought and actually will bring us comfort as we think more and more about it. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher. He said this, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some people to repentance hardens others in their sins." Do you hear that? And this is an excuse for being like hateful or obnoxious or harsh in our evangelism. We're going to come up strong and it doesn't matter what they think. And no, God has called us to be winsome and kind and charitable. And yet, this is hugely encouraging for the evangelist. Verse 48 doesn't resign us to inaction. It doesn't encourage passivity. No, friends, it instills in us confidence and comfort. And so we pray and we hope for salvation. We share Christ boldly and promiscuously, right? But we do this from a place of rest in God's utter sovereignty. That he's got a purpose for this word as I'm proclaiming it in my middle seat. I don't know what they're going to say. He's got a purpose for that word. And it might go this way and it might go that way. I don't know. I'm praying for this way. But he will glorify himself in that moment. Verse 48 is such a comfort for the evangelist, right? But it's also deeply encouraging for every Christian in this room. This is where I want to close. I want to point your eyes back to verse 48, and I want to point your eyes to your salvation. Because, friends, if you have believed, if you have repented, then you can be confident that God has appointed you to eternal life. In verse 48, Luke is deliberately emphasizing that salvation is wholly a work of God. He began it in eternity past. He will finish it in eternity future. I want you to think about this. Has God made even one appointment, one promise that he hasn't kept? No, right? He will be good for it. And what does this mean? Well, friends, your salvation is not dependent on you. God didn't appoint you because of your righteousness. He appointed you because he set his love on you in eternity past. And if he didn't appoint you because of your righteousness, he's not going to drop you because of some failure. Isn't that encouraging? I would never tell my kids, I love you so much. Oh, I love you so much because you're so pretty. Because of your report card that I just read. I never do that, right? I love my kids because they are my kids. I've set my love on them and I'm never taking it away from them, right? That's what God has done for you, Christian. He has set his love on you before the foundation of the world. He has appointed you to eternal life. You know, it's easy to let our confidence rest in how this one day went, or how this one week, or how this one month is going, 1 year is going, and okay, I hope I'm doing okay. But the gospel is not about what you've done or haven't done or should have done or could have done. The gospel is primarily about what God has done, what he will do, and what he will always do for you if you are his. It's easy to focus on all the other stuff that God seems to have appointed in our lives, right? All the hard stuff, right? When you lose your job or when the cancer invades or the friend betrays you or depression doubles down or the anxiety is at a fever pitch. Maybe God has appointed hardship for you. But if you're a Christian, listen, there is something far superior, far sweeter, far more weighty that he has also appointed for you. And that's eternal life. And so you can rest assured what God has appointed, he will make good on. What God has started in you, he will finish. If you show evidence of being called and justified, you will be glorified. And you might feel like you're barely making it in life, barely holding on to Jesus. That doesn't matter because he is absolutely holding on to you. And so may you, Christian, rejoice as they did. Rejoice in your appointment to eternal life. And then may you turn around and take that joy and comfort and confidence into the world with the message of Jesus. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to think about this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.